would like, you can turn your Bible to the book of 2 Kings, chapter 6, and verse 24 is where our study will begin today. I'd like to take a moment to thank you for being here, and especially for our guests to let you know that we are indeed very honored to have you in our presence today. It's good to have Paul and Margaret and Steve and Mindy and family back. I'm glad to know that they had a good trip and good to have them back with us today. I was going to shake their hand a while ago, but I couldn't get to them. So I guess that says something about it. When I think of Bible history, I can think of a number of periods of Bible history that would be what I would call a time period of good news. For example, the time of David to me is encouraging, especially the early reign of David. The early reign of Solomon, perhaps. The time period of Joshua to me is encouraging. Perhaps my favorite is the time of the Restoration, the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. That was an exciting period of Bible history. But I certainly wouldn't think of the time frame of the divided kingdom as being a day of good news. Every time I read through that period of history, it just sort of leaves me with an attitude of depression. And yet there is a story that is told in 2 Kings chapter 6 that I want to share with you today. Let's read through the story and kind of outline some of the things that happened during this time frame. First of all, we notice in the 6th chapter and in verses 20 and 24 that Israel was at war with Syria. And we notice that in verse 24 that it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. It became very desperate. Ben-Hadad had placed a terrible siege upon the city of Samaria. And the story was that the king was passing on the wall, and a woman cried out to him in verse 26 and said, "Help my lord, O king." And the situation was that apparently she had made agreement with another woman that on the first day that they would take her son and offer him as a means of a meal to eat him. And that with the agreement that on the next day, this other woman, then they would take her son. But she said, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son,'" verse 28, "that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow." And so we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, "Give your son that we may eat him," but she has hidden her son. Thus, the situation was horrible and desperate in the city of Samaria. And so we noticed that Jehoram, the king of Israel, had decided that he was going to have Elisha's head. Verse 30. He said, "God do so more to me and more all do so to me and more also if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on him today." And he sent messengers. Elisha was sitting, according to verse 32, in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sound of his master's feet behind him?" And in the 7th chapter, there was a prophecy of hope. In the 6th chapter, had become so desperate, according to verse 25, that a donkey's head was sold for 8 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels. But in chapter 7, Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for 1 shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for 1 shekel at the gate of Samaria." In other words, suddenly there's going to be an economic boom. Gasoline prices are going to drop. Interest rates are dropping. And the economy is going to be humming along, and everybody's going to have a job. That would be the idea that we would think of in America. And so an officer whose hand the king leaned to answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be? It's just not possible." And he said, in fact, you will see it with your eyes, but you will not eat of it. So we notice that during this time, although Elisha has offered a prophecy of hope, there are four lepers that are described in the seventh chapter in verses 3 and 4. It says there were four leprous men. The disease of leprosy was horrible. And in fact, according to the law, they were deemed to be unclean. They were to be cast out of the city, and that no one was even to pass near them because of this dreaded disease. And it has sometimes even been compared to the dread of sin. And some even believe that when one had leprosy, it was an indication that God had completely and totally abandoned them. And so there are these four leprous men at the entrance of the gate. They would be the very last to receive a handout, especially during this difficult time. And it said, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now, therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. And if they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we will die. So they just decided that it was so bad that they would just go ahead and surrender themselves to the Syrians. And if we die, so be it, because after all, if we stay here, we're going to die. If we go in the city, we're going to die. And so in verse 5, they arose at twilight, it says, to go to the camp of the Syrians. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, they made this great discovery. No one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, a noise of a great army. And so they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the king of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid themselves. And they came back and entered another tent and carried some there also and went and hid it. You can imagine how they must have felt. They came to the camp and it's abandoned. And all of a sudden there is just plenty to eat. And you can imagine that they probably began to somewhat gorge themselves with food and to eat upon the food and to enjoy the plunder that they have found. And for a while they kept this discovery to themselves. But in the ninth verse beginning, they decided to share the good news with others. It says, they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now, therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And so they went and called the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there. Not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied to the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's house. Well, the king was rather skeptical. He said, well, it's just a trick. The Syrians have abandoned their camp. They know that we'll come and take the plunder, and while they're there, they're sitting in ambush, and they'll just destroy us. And so he sent some servants down to see whether or not it was so. And what they did is they discovered that indeed it was so, and the prophecy then was fulfilled. And thus it says in verse 16 that the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrian. So a sea of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two seas of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate. But the people trampled him in the gate, and he died just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So all of God's prophecies were then indeed fulfilled. Now you might ask a question, what possible lesson do we get out of this little story? Well, first of all, there is a parallel between the condition of Syria, I believe, and the times in which we live. Number one, because we live in a time period when the world is starving. Now, I don't mean physically starving. I don't have in mind the idea of women boiling and eating their children. But I'm talking about a spiritual starvation. We live in a time when people are spiritually starving. Sometimes it's by ignorance. Sometimes it is willful. Sometimes there are those who are starving, but they're looking for an answer. But we live in a time frame in which people are starving for something, looking for something. And you and I, we hold the key and the answer to all that they're looking for within our hands if we have a Bible. And I'll remind you of a story found in the Gospel of John, the 6th chapter, during the time period of the ministry of Jesus. In John chapter 6, during the time frame of the ministry of Jesus, he had fed 5,000 people. And there was a great multitude that followed him according to the 22nd verse. And it said that in verse 25, that when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves in the field." That is, some look for him for the wrong reason. "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Labor for the food which endures to everlasting life. And it was upon this occasion that he engaged in a discourse concerning the bread of life. And in verse 58 of the same chapter, without reading the entire sermon, Jesus said, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Bread of life, Jesus, who offers everlasting life. And in verse 66, it's interesting that it said from that time, many of his disciples, they didn't want to hear that, went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Also we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Let me ask you a question. Do you really believe that? And do you really believe that Jesus is the bread of life who offers eternal life? We live in a world that is spiritually starving, and they need to hear the message that Jesus taught. We live in a world besieged. Every time I spend my 50 cents on the newspaper, I'm reminded of what the devil's up to. I'm reminded of murder and abortion and rape and homosexuality and alcohol and drugs and terrorism. I'm reminded of people's lives that are in the devil's siege. But you know, the gospel can change people. 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, the Apostle Paul says in verses 9 and 10, when he came to this extremely immoral city to preach the gospel, he says in 1 Corinthians 6 and beginning with verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And it is not ours to judge men." That is, what their response will be, or their present life condition is. But our responsibility is to plant the seed that can truly make a difference in the lives of those who will receive it. We live in a world that is besieged with sin. We live in a world that is consuming itself. I mean, the common mantra of our society whether it's in the home or the marketplace, is my rights. And we live in a world in which people are feeding their own selfish desires, abusing others, cheating and lying and biting and devouring one another. But the tender message of the gospel is compared to, in Philippians, the second chapter, when Paul, writing to the Philippian brethren in Philippians chapter 2, says in verse 3, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." And he says in verse 5, "And have this mind in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." The gospel holds the key. It can humble people. And it can change people not to be a self-serving people, but a people that will long to serve unselfishly others and thus find fulfillment and contentment and joy. We live in a world that is consuming itself, but we have an answer. And we need to preach that message. We have an answer. We live in a world that is impoverished. A world that is stashing all of its treasure. You know what's interesting? The irony of all is that we live in the richest country in the world, and we live probably in the most affluent of times. And yet people, bottom line, they're not happy. Not happy. With all the things they have not found the greatest treasure. Thus Jesus said in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus provides the key. And in verses 19, when he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." What we need to do is to show people the joy of having the unsearchable riches of Christ. The joy of having fellowship with God through His Son. That's where the treasure is. We live in a world not only impoverished, but we live in a world that is dead spiritually. Leprosy was a sign sometimes or a symbol of sin. And in Ephesians, the second chapter, and in verse 12, Paul aptly describes not only the former condition of the Ephesians before they became Christians, but aptly described the condition of most people that you meet every day in the marketplace. In Ephesians 2 and verse 12, having no hope and without God in the world, separated from God and no hope. So there's another message. You see, you and I, we're the lepers. And we have come to the camp of the Syrians, and we have made this great discovery. To us today, we can say, this is a day of good news, a day of rejoicing. We can come and magnify God and lift up His name, and rejoice in the salvation that He has offered through His Son, and to bask in the fellowship that He has offered to us. But what will we do with the message? That's the question. You see, we've made a great discovery. A great discovery. It reminds me of a story that's found in the Gospel of John, the first chapter. In John chapter 1, I love the story about Andrew over in John chapter 1, because one can almost feel the excitement that he feels and the discovery that he has made. In John 1 and verse 41, when he comes to Peter and he says, when he found his own brother Simon, he said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and now Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is called by translation a stone. We have found him, the Messiah, the Christ. And in verse 43, the day following, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and all the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael's answer, question was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And Philip said, "Why don't you come and see?" We need to offer that same invitation with the same excitement. You know, I'm reminded of some women in Luke 24 who came to the tomb on the first day of the week. Because you see, we have in our possession a gospel of inexpressible joy and hope and consolation and encouragement that is based upon a resurrected Savior. We can declare He is risen. And in Luke 24, there was an announcement made to these women who came to the tomb of Jesus in verse 6. "He is not here, but risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, the third day rise again.' And they remembered his words. And then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." You can almost feel the excitement. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they didn't believe them. Not at first. It just seemed too incredible. But these 12, or at least 11 of the 12, would proclaim the message throughout the world that Jesus Christ is risen. Jesus is risen. Thus, there must be a decision to share. I made a goal for myself personally several months ago that I would invite at least one person a week to come to our assembly. A decision to share the good news. The Apostle Paul, commending the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 8. 1 Thessalonians in verse 8. He says, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only to the Macedonian, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." We need to sound out the word, to send the message. There must be a personal decision to share. There are people in your life that you know that you can touch that I'll never be able to touch because of the relationship that you have with them. I'm reminded in Acts 8 and 4, the disciples went everywhere preaching the word. And the world will respond. Some indifferently. Some will be skeptical. Others will be courteous. Some will be cold. Some will be cautious. Some will receive it with contempt. But someone, surely, if the plant seed is planted, will also receive the message with joy. You know, in 1814, there was a battle in the city of New Orleans between the British and the Americans. General Andrew Jackson had made a makeshift fortress out of bales of cotton, and they pretty much had their way with that British army. But the sad part about that story is that the battle need never have been fought. Because 2 weeks before, the Treaty of Ghent had been signed that ended the War of 1812. But the problem is that the good news had not yet been told to these two armies. And there are many souls that may well be lost needlessly because they haven't heard the good news of the gospel. There are people in your life that you know that you can touch. Take the time to share Jesus Christ with them. In Acts 8, there is the story and the conversion of that Ethiopian nobleman. One can almost feel the excitement as Philip runs to the chariot. And he says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he says, "How can I except some man should guide me? And of whom does the prophet speak, of himself or of some other man?" As he was reading from Isaiah the prophet, and he began with that scripture, Philip did, and preached to him Jesus. You can do that. And if you've never responded to the gospel, you can have the same response as that Ethiopian. "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" If you wish to do that today, to become a child of God, if we can assist you, if we can encourage you in any way, we invite you now to come as we stand and sing the song for you. Would you be free?